It was as the ship that had brought him from Africa, a slave ship, and this presents a great conundrum relating to the life of John Newton. Most Christians today are under the impression that the author of Amazing Grace was a slave ship captain and then was transformed by Christ and forsook the slave trade in horror, causing him to write Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. The truth is a little bit more problematic. The majority of Newton's involvement with the slave trade was done after he had believed on Christ, not before. In his first voyage as a slave ship's first mate, he plunged into all the business of chaining and transporting African slaves in filthy, cramped quarters, so horrific that a quarter of them would die before the voyage was over. Jonathan Aiken writes, "As a mate of the Brownslow, Newton was at the forefront of bartering worthless trinkets in return for able-bodied men, putting the slaves in irons, dragging them on board the ship, and keeping them captive in horrific conditions below decks. There is no evidence to suggest that Newton's faltering journey of faith made any difference to the treatment he inflicted on the slaves. Tearing husbands away from their wives and children, shackling these screaming men in heavy fetters and chaining them in overcrowded squalor. This hardly seems like the picture of a new, on-fire believer in Jesus Christ. And in fact, during this first voyage, after his great turning point, as he called it, he backslid terribly and became almost as bad as he was before, minus the cursing." Aiken writes, "Without being totally explicit on the licentious side of his excesses, it is clear from his later accounts of this period in his life that Newton indulged himself in the sexual abuse of native women on board ship, for he admitted that he had followed a course of evil which a few months before I should not have supposed myself any longer capable. He said I had little desire and no power to recover myself." During this trip, the ship would anchor off various areas of the African coast, and Newton and a group of sailors would take a small boat up one of the rivers, traveling many miles inland to meet with tribal chiefs who would sell them slaves. These unfortunate men and women would be shackled, stuffed into the boat, and taken back to the ship. It was a dangerous business, and the male Africans would attempt to escape or overpower their captives if and when an opportunity arrived. It is unbelievable to read Newton's complaints against these desperate men. He called them cruel and treacherous. It never seemed to occur to him that these words applied to himself and his crew far more than they did to the Africans. The slaves were sold in America and in the West Indies. By the time the ship began to make its way back to England, Newton had resumed his prayer and reading of Scripture and felt better about himself as a true Christian. Back home, a wealthy friend who owned slave ships offered to make him the captain of one of his ships. This was a great financial boon to the young man, for now he had both the status and the income to ask his sweetheart's hand in marriage. Polly agreed, and her parents welcomed the newly crowned sea captain as part of the family. Over the next several years, John Newton, who was growing more and more serious about his Christian faith, captained 3 separate slave ships. The pattern was fixed. He would go first to Africa and trade iron bars and trinkets for slaves that the African chiefs gladly provided. Many of these slaves were captured in intertribal wars, while some had been found guilty of a crime. But others were simply kidnapped as a means of making the chiefs wealthy. Newton would have these men and women branded, stripped naked, and placed in chains in the belly of the ship. It was a terrible existence, with stifling heat, constant chains, sickness, diarrhea, and a terrible stench that was omnipresent, even on the deck where the sailors quartered. Newton was more humane than most slave ship captains, but from today's perspective, they were treated abysmally. Meanwhile, Newton, spending more and more time reading the Bible, reading classic Christian books, and praying, was developing a relationship with God that he found exceedingly pleasant. He described times when he'd be on the deck, talking with the Lord and feeling the sweet presence of God's Spirit filling him. As he prayed and gave thanks to God, the slaves below were going through the most horrible experience of their lives at his hands, suffering terribly. While Newton prayed and worshiped, they wept and moaned and sometimes died. This is such an enormous paradox that it almost defies understanding. What was wrong with this man? Was John Newton the worst hypocrite who ever lived? Was he a Christian at all? By this point, he had stopped having sex with the African ladies and was faithful to his new wife, but this faith seemed to have little effect on his conscience as he made his living on the sorrows and abuse of men and women created in the image of God. Two things must be said, not to defend Newton, because there really is no defense, but at least to explain him. First and foremost, at this time in history, the entire Christian world was totally numb and mute concerning the evils of slavery. It wasn't just Newton who had no problem with it. Nobody in England or Europe, from pastors to evangelists to bishops to laymen, could see anything wrong with it. After all, was not slavery all through the Bible? Many Christians saw the Africans as somehow less than fully human. Some suggested that they had no soul. In their minds, God had put blacks on the earth to serve the white race. Some argued that the Africans had it so bad in Africa they were doing them a great favor by transporting them as slaves to farms and plantations where their white masters would see to it that they ate regularly and were properly clothed. Somehow it never occurred to them to ask the Africans if this was their wish. A second reason for Newton's blindness was that he was still a new believer. And in his early days, his spiritual growth was stymied due to his lack of Christian fellowship and Christian mentors. As the captain of ships which were on the ocean nearly a year before their return, he was on his own. He read and he prayed, but he did not have that powerful blessing we call Christian fellowship to help him in his spiritual walk. Having come from such a rough life, it took him some time before he began to gain a true comprehension of the evil of his actions. Some might wonder, how could God ever bless him in such a state? How could he have these rapturous fillings with the Spirit on board a slave ship? The answer to this question is found when we look at our own lives. When I first came to Jesus, I was not delivered from every bad habit immediately. I smoked marijuana for several months after my conversion. I made plenty of mistakes. But my heart had been changed, and the direction of my life was changing. It took some time, but it was happening. And even during those earliest days, I had wonderful times of fellowship with the Lord. God did not wait for me to become completely faultless, mature, and perfect before granting me His gracious movings of the Spirit on my heart. And I'm glad He doesn't do it this way, because if He did, I'd still be looking for my first experience with Him. Finally, after three journeys as a slave ship captain, God intervened and put an end to Newton's monstrous occupation. Newton was preparing for a fourth journey when he fell to the ground unconscious. It was probably either an epileptic seizure or a stroke. Whatever it was, it ended his career as a slave trader. The owner of the ship refused to allow Newton to go to sea, and he had to seek another profession. He ended up becoming a sort of customs inspector of ships, a coveted government office which was eagerly sought by many, and which paid him very well. But even though he enjoyed his job and appreciated the comfortable income, Newton was restless. By now he had begun to attend church and came to know many different ministers of the gospel. He loved to hear good preaching and would often travel miles and miles to hear a sermon by a skilled expositor of God's word. But no preacher impressed him as much as the famous evangelist George Whitefield. Whitefield was a born orator who preached with great enthusiasm and without any notes, something almost never done by the proper Church of England ministers. Whitefield was emotional and had the ability to have his audiences laughing one moment and crying the next. Newton invited Whitefield to come to his city, Liverpool, and preach there. Whitefield agreed, and Newton was able to spend time with the great evangelist. As busy as Whitefield was, the fact that he would give Newton as much of his time as he did indicates that he must have seen something special in the former slave ship captain, something which would eventually become manifest to all of England. Gone were the days of Newton's spiritual ups and downs, times of enthusiasm and times of backsliding. As he spent time with several effective ministers and was mentored by them, he became a solid Christian and grew eager to become a minister of the gospel. He had no seminary degree, but at that time, one could be ordained by convincing a Church of England bishop that he was worthy to minister. This John Newton endeavored to do. But he had a problem. In those days, most of the Church of England bishops and ministers were what we might call nominal Christians. They simply did not take their Christianity very seriously, and were decidedly suspicious of those who did. The other, much smaller group of ministers were the evangelicals. These were men who loved the Bible, preached Jesus Christ, and made serious efforts to win souls. Since most of the bishops were of the nominal sort, and Newton was clearly a raging evangelical, they were hesitant to ordain this zealous young man. They placed him in the category of, quote, enthusiasts, unquote, a name which they associated with spiritual fanaticism. In truth, the enthusiasts, as they call them, were simply those who embraced biblical, New Testament Christianity. It ended up taking Newton 6 years to convince a bishop to ordain him. And even then, this was only due to the fact that a very wealthy local man pressured the bishop to do it. In any case, Newton was ordained and became the pastor of a small country church in the town of Olney. By this point, John had developed a spiritual maturity and a solid understanding of the scriptures. He was also filled with energy and ambition and was eager to see his little church prosper. And prosper it did. Newton became a skilled preacher and developed the ability to hold his listeners' attention. He also grew into a devoted pastor and shepherd of his people, and constantly visited them in their homes. The church began to grow until at last they had to expand the building in order to accommodate the large crowd that attended. Newton was also an innovator and developed new and unique programs which fed and nourished his congregation. He started a special service for children, long before the idea of Sunday school or children's ministry were ever thought of. One of his innovations was to write a hymn each week, especially tailored to the sermon he would preach. Newton wrote the lyrics and had one of his church members match it to a popular tune and teach it to the church. In the final week of 1772, he was working on a sermon built around David's question to the Lord, where he said, "Who am I that you have brought me this far?" He intended to use David's question along with his own life to proclaim the goodness and graciousness of God, who through Christ takes us to places and blesses us with goodness which we do not deserve. He wanted to write a hymn that would express this amazing grace which God poured out on the human race through Jesus Christ. And so he sat at his desk and began, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The song lyrics were not especially eloquent, nor were they complex, but the message was both powerful and timeless. As he wrote, Pastor John Newton was probably thinking far more of himself than he was of King David. Throughout all his life, he recalled and wondered at the amazing manner in which God had reached down to lift him up out of that terrible place of sickness and slavery in Africa and make him a respected and successful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To his credit, John Newton never forgot the pit from which he had been lifted. Newton wrote several other verses, and the hymn was presented to the congregation. It was not an immediate hit. It did not go viral or end up on some top 10 hit list. It was simply learned and sung by his little country church congregation, and that was it. The next week, a new hymn was introduced to illustrate that sermon. But eventually, a hymn book was compiled which included songs by Newton and his friend William Cooper. The songbook was quite successful, although the Amazing Grace song was not considered special.